Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Now that I've got you full of sugar and pop and all kinds of good stuff, I'm sure you'll be ready to sit for an hour and a half. Thank you for being here at Beit Emanuel Torah Tuesday. This is the week of Parashat Emor. Emor is a command in Hebrew, meaning to say. And in fact, pretty much outside of us just looking at the component of love your neighbor, our time this evening will be spent just on the opening verse of Emor, and maybe you could even say this one word, Emor itself. So we will have a good evening of Torah study, as the Oneg kind of was a prelude. This is my kind of farewell class here at Beit Emanuel on Torah Tuesday, as my family and I move on to Columbus, Indiana, where hopefully Hashem has great things in store for us there, as well as the people in Columbus. And no doubt He has great things in store for you here, as hopefully in some way or some fashion, Beit Emanuel stays together and creates, continues to create its identity and create an opportunity for Hebraic roots and Messianic studies in this area. But before we begin, I want to take a picture of you as a class, so I can kind of remember you. Class photo here. Ready? 1, 2, 3.
No cell phones.
No cell phones. All right.
Turn around and do a selfie.
Well, I'm not good at selfies, but I'll try it. I'm really bad at selfies. All right. Let's see here. Got to flip my camera here. All right. See if I can split the difference here. Ready? All right. Okay. All right, so where we're at in Torah study. Okay, so Parashat Emor. And also, after class this evening, we can still have needed to be hang out and do some things and talk, if so desires. I think there'll be some food left over for that. So, but let's get started with the blessing before study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Asher Kidishanu Bo Mitzvotav Vetzivanu Le'asok B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with His commandments and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and matters of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Asher Kidishanu Bo Mitzvotav Vetzivanu Asefera HaOmer. Today is 18 days of counting the Omer, which is 2 weeks and 4 days of counting the Omer. Amen. All right. So our final nugget from our good friend Avraham Tversky. We'll have a little bit of help for you on the board, because what you have going on in the text is something that we've talked about a number of times in various classes. What I have essentially summarized as jots and tittles. That is where the text has intentionally done something different in the type of the text that should draw your attention to it. And Yeshua speaks about this and the jots and tittles of the text and so forth. This particular text we're going to look at from Genesis 24, verse 39, has this going on in it, in that one of its words is not spelled incorrectly, but it's not spelt in its normal way, all right? And what I mean by that, a kind of equivalent would be, if you were reading a book that I wrote, and I mentioned the word color, C-O-L-O-R, that word appeared 98 times in my 180-page book. But then there was one time where I spelt color, C-O-L-O-U-R, right? I haven't misspelt it technically, because that spelling of color is the accepted spelling in the Great Britain system and in Canada and so forth. But someone might think I misspelt it, because all the other times that I've spelt it, I have just spelt it with the O-R ending. All right? So that's what you've got going on in this verse of the Torah. It's not that it's misspelt, but it's really not spelt correctly. Okay, meaning you can get away spelling it that way, but the Torah doesn't spell it that way. It doesn't spell it that way anywhere else in Genesis and so forth. So from a Hebraic eye perspective, that means you need to pay attention to that word. That word needs to be focused upon and contemplated some more. And so I wrote the word up there that Tversky is going to play with, if you will, or interpret for us, or give us an interpretation from, so that you can see it and see what he's doing. And remember also, Hebrew really does not have vowels, right? So the little dots underneath the letters there, technically you need to take away, because those are only cheaters, right? They're only training wheels. They don't really exist. So, meaning you just have the Aleph, the Lamed, and the Yud, right? So, it's up to you to interpret which pronunciation you want to use, right? So those are the things that Tversky is going to do. He's going to take the alternate spelling, and then he's going to remove the vowels and pronounce it differently, okay? So with that in mind, Genesis chapter 24, verse 39. And I said to my master, "What if the maiden does not wish to come with me?" And of course, this is in the narration about Eliezer and his assignment where he needed to go fetch Rebekah to be Isaac's wife. All right. And so he says, "And I said to my master, what if the maiden does not wish to come with me?" Tversky writes, Rashi notes that the Hebrew word, ule, which means what if, that's the top version, is written in this verse minus its traditional vav. Normally that word would have a letter vav in it. And therefore, it can also be read as ele, which means not what if, but instead means for me. He interprets this to mean that Eliezer was admitting that he had secretly hoped that Rebekah would refuse to come with him, and he would then be able to take Isaac as a husband for his own daughter. The rabbi of Kotz asked, "Why then is the word not written minus a vav in the original dialogue between Abraham and Eliezer in verse 5? So in 24 verse 5, it has this same word, but it does have the vav. The rabbi answered, before Rebekah consented, Eliezer himself was not aware of his self-interest in the matter. His awareness came only after Rebekah consented to marry Isaac, and when the feasibility of his personal wish was eliminated, his previous unconscious wish came to his awareness. This is a profound insight, and also somewhat frightening. We may be unaware of our true motives, and we may make important decisions that are based on unconscious motives, decisions which we may not make if we were aware of their origin. So how can we avoid being misled by unconscious motivations? Rabbi Tversky asks. Our only defense is to pray for divine guidance for truth, like Eliezer did, and to bear our hearts to be competent teachers and trusted friends who can then help us uncover the true motives for all of our decisions. So that's how an example of methodology, where when you're reading the Hebrew text and you realize something is intentionally misspelt. For those who have followed along Beit Emmanuel on Facebook, you may remember many times I've posted where that week's portion has some kind of version of this, right? So pay attention to where something is misspelt, and I put misspelt in quotation marks, not spelt according to its normal way. And then let it draw your attention, remove the vowel points, and see what other words can form from just the consonants, right? And when you do that, that's one method of getting what's called a derash, a homiletical insight into the text. So, good lesson on methodology there from Rabbi Avraham. Love your neighbor. Alright, so Yeshua has taught us that all of Scripture, all of the Torah and the prophets hang on the commandment to love God and to love our neighbor as ourself. So each week we try to look at some way that that text teaches us to love our neighbor. This week's I thought was pretty interesting as I was kind of reading through the sages and various commentators. I thought this one was pretty good since we had an oneg this evening. Leviticus chapter 23 verse 22 says, "And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corner of your field." So you're to leave a corner of your field kind of untouched. "And the gleanings of your harvest you shall not gather. That is, as you're doing your harvest, if some of your crop falls onto the ground, falls out of your basket, falls off the tree and hits the ground, you're to leave it on the ground. Okay? And the text goes on, "For the poor and the stranger you shall leave these for. I am the Lord your God." So this verse, Leviticus 23, verse 22, really contains two mitzvot that the owner of a field is obligated to fulfill. All right, so we'll look at what those are, but then we'll unpack its spiritual technology, see a little bit of how we can apply it in our own world, and then even within our own homes. So the owner of a field must leave over what's known as paya, that is, leave part of the crop unreaped for the benefit of the poor, that they can come and kind of go on the outskirts or that corner and that they can harvest that, that you leave that for them. They also must leave what's known as lechet, that is, gleanings. One or two ears of corn may happen to fall on the ground at the time of reaping. You leave them on the ground for the poor. The most familiar illustration of the implementation of this law, this mitzvah, is found in the book of Ruth, right? Rashi comments on the phrase, "you shall leave," meaning you shall leave it for them so that they will gather it. But you are not to aid any of them. You're to leave it for them to gather for themselves. And Rashi goes on to explain that the field must not hand, the owner of the field must not hand the produce to the poor or the needy or to the stranger among them, that they are to take it for themselves. In this way, the needy individual will escape the humiliation of being handed charity, like they're still, in some ways, working for it, right? And no one is giving it to them. I've shared with you before where a local charity that I served on the board of directors for, from its founding and for 10 years total, Angel's Attic, actually employs the spirit of this particular mitzvah. Angel's Attic, of course, is a thrift store here in town, and the proceeds from it benefit the free clinic. But we found when we started the attic, our goal was for it to fund the clinic, and that was really it. That was its whole purpose, like get enough money so that we could buy equipment or pay staff at the free clinic, help pay for medical tests for people who couldn't afford it. I mean, that was our goal. It was just all about the clinic. But we found out the attic itself was a ministry. Like, selling jeans for between a quarter and a dollar really was important in this community. And having all of these pieces of furniture and things available at these really insanely low prices, like well below like Goodwill kind of prices and so forth, really was meeting a need. And so we began partner with Red Cross when there were fires or anything like that. But we also found that in the evening, our trash would always be just decimated. Like once this, you know, sometime after midnight, people would just rummage through the trash looking for anything that the Angel's Attic threw away. And for a while, we thought this was a nuisance, man, because we had to clean it up. It was creating almost vandal kind of, I mean, you've got all these people in an alleyway behind a building in the middle of the night. Just didn't think it was a good situation. So what they literally did is they took a corner of their property, like literally a corner. And instead of putting stuff in the dumpster and making people have to go in the dumpster, which is potentially dangerous, the things that really weren't garbage, but that weren't good enough to sell, we would put in the corner out there so that no one had to dump in the garbage or dumpster dive or anything like that. And you wouldn't be, the police wouldn't chase you away if you were in the corner. Now, once you got into our garbage again or started trying to get in the building, it was a problem. But when we created this corner, it eliminated all that. And that corner, everything was free. Anything in that corner is always free, right? So it's understanding that's meeting a need, an important need. And so Angel's Attic follows that. But Rabbi Chaim Zeishik also explains there's even a more personal meaning to this text. He taught that a practical application of this principle is when someone is serving as a guest, that he should behave in a similar fashion as what's being described here in the Torah. He should not force food onto the guest, thereby making him feel uncomfortable, but rather he should allow his guest to take as much or as little as he wishes without saying a word. And so, in spirit of the Oneg, we love our neighbor as ourselves when we allow a guest to take as much or as little food as he or she wishes, right? Based upon this gleaning principle and leaving the corners, because for all you know, this was a lesson I learned early in life. One time we had a meal at our house, and my mom spent a ton of money on a big turkey. All right, and we had all the fixings and all the meals, and we had a family member that rarely came to anything, like an extended family member, because it was a big family gathering. And I remember when we were kind of putting things up, the meal was over and all of that, and, you know, my mom's like, well, if anybody wants to take anything, you know, we got some containers here, whatever. And this particular individual, my mom said, if you'd like some turkey, you know, feel free. And she literally picked up the whole turkey, wrapped it in saran wrap, and left the building with the whole turkey. Right? And I remember my mom's face was like, what the heck just happened? Like, but upon like investigating that, because we were just all like floored, like it was just, in some ways it was just funny, but at the same time we were a little troubled by it because we were like, that was just odd. But upon investigating it, I mean, she was near homeless, right? And that was like, that was her meal. And when she saw the opportunity of like, well, this is going to feed me for several days, well, of course we'd want her to have it, right? And so it's very much the same thing here. It was, I mean, we were leaving the corner, you know, free, or we were leaving the gleanings there. And if that's what she needed, that's what she needed, and we didn't say anything, right? So that's how we should treat our guests. We don't know where they're coming from or what their needs are. Okay, so let's look at the text here. I thought since it was in some ways a farewell lecture, teaching, shiur, had several things going on in my mind, I thought, well, I could customize it to being thematic towards that kind of component, you know, a farewell or kind of address. Nothing really inspired me there. The Spirit wasn't moving me in that direction, so I was like, that's no problem. Then I thought, maybe I would just really, really just blow your mind. All right, so I was going to teach you from the Ari, all right, the Holy Ari, who was a great sage and scholar of the town of Sfat in Israel in the 16th century. And I have several of his Torah commentaries. And I was just going to just you know, have steam coming out of your ears and all of that stuff. And I thought maybe you would enjoy that, just to hear, like, how deep it can go. And then I found some pretty interesting teachings, like how this week's portion deals with the redemption of Abel's soul and all kinds of cool stuff. Then I changed gears again. And still going to be pretty deep, but I think we're just going to focus on Emor. Just the word Emor. All right, so Leviticus chapter 21, verse 1. God told Moses, speak to the Kohanim, that is the priests, the descendants of Aaron. Your good first century Hebraic thinkers, what did you just notice in this text? It's kind of redundant, right? It's kind of a duh with priests are descendants of Aaron, right? So remember, but there's no duhs in the Torah. Okay? So that means pay attention to that. Okay? We may get into that a little, we may not, I don't know, but pay attention to that. Let no one, that's Kohen, priest, defile himself, meaning by contact, with a dead soul. Now, that's literally what the text says, the Hebrew. I'm not sure how your English Bibles render that. It says dead soul. Now, what sounds odd about that? What do we teach about the soul, right? The soul's immortal, right? The soul is immortal. I mean, that's a Torah teaching, and it is a Torah. It's a biblical teaching. We're used to dead bodies, and don't touch dead bodies, but the text literally says dead soul among his people. Right? So that's an interesting phrase that's worthy of consideration. Right? So what's going to be going on here is we're going to be looking at this, and we're going to be doing some familiar methodology. We're going to be looking at when pronouns are ambiguous and what happens when we assign the less obvious referent to the pronoun, what changes about the text. Okay? So why are the Kohanim not allowed to come into contact with the dead? And again, notice it doesn't say dead body, but dead soul. Why doesn't it say dead body? After all, it's the body that dies, not the soul. Well, to help us grasp on this deeper teaching of the verse, I want you to consider a parable. In his book on Jewish mourning practices, which is known as Gesher HaKaim, Rabbi Tukhanitsky used the following parable to explain the Torah worldview on life after death. I want you to really listen carefully to this parable, because on one hand, its meaning is very obvious, and even before I'm done with it, you're going to catch one of its more obvious meanings, and you should catch that. But it's also very, very, very nuanced. In other words, don't stop at the, oh, I know what it's saying. Yeah, it is saying that. But don't let that fool you into thinking that's all it's saying. Really listen to the parable. It's an onion, all right? It's multiple layers. Here's the parable taught by the rabbi in his book, Gesher HaChaim. Twin brothers, fetuses in their mother's womb, enjoyed a carefree life together. Their world was dark and warm and protected, predictable. These twins were alike in all aspects but one. One brother was a believer. That is, he believed there was an afterlife. He believed that there was a future reality much different from their current miniature universe. The second brother, however, was a skeptic. All he knew was the familiar world of the womb. Anything besides what he could feel and sense and know was only an illusion as far as he was concerned. The skeptic tried to talk some sense into his brother. He warned him to be realistic, but to no avail. His naive brother insisted on believing in an extraordinary world that exists after life in the womb, a world that was so immense, so fantastic, that it would transcend their wildest dreams and really couldn't be explained. Months passed, and the fatal moment arrived. Labor began. The fetuses became aware of tremendous contractions and shifting in their little world. The free thinker recognized that, well, this is it. His short but pleasant life was about to end. It was over. And he felt the forces pressuring him to go down. But he fought with everything he had against it. He knew that outside the womb, nothing but a cruel death awaited, with no protective sac and no umbilical cord. Suddenly he realized that his naive brother was giving in to the forces around them. And his brother was willingly sinking lower. Don't give up, he cried. But his twin took no heed. Where are you, dear brother? He shuddered as he heard the screams from outside the womb. His poor brother had met his cruel fate. How naive he had been, thought the brother still in the womb, with his foolish belief in a bigger and better world. Then the skeptic felt the uterine muscles pushing him out against his will, into the abyss. He screamed out. Mazel tov, said the doctor. Two healthy baby boys. Think about that long and hard, that parable. Now, Rav Kook of blessed memory, the first chief rabbi of the modern state of Israel, and perhaps one of the greatest Torah scholars of the 20th century, wrote that death is nothing but a false illusion. It's defilement. You know, the Torah speaks about death and defiling and making unclean. Death's defilement, death's uncleanness, death's impurity is actually due to its deceptive nature. If you've always wondered, what is it about death that makes it wrong, not wrong? What makes it unclean, impure? Right? Why do I have to go to the mikveh afterwards? Or why do I have to report to the priest? Or why do I have to wait 7 days? Why do I have to have the ashes of the red heifer? What is it about death? This is what it is about death. It's about its deceptive nature that it has over us. It is a power. It is like a virus. Because death invariably almost convinces every single human being that death is it. That that's all there is. That when death comes, it's over. And so you will do everything and anything in your power. You will spend all your money. You will put yourself through torture. You will put your family members through torture to avoid it at all costs. Maybe even never even talk about it. Right? Because death has deceived you into thinking it is something that it is not. That is its impurity. That is its contagion. Okay? That component, its deception. In order to overcome this illusion of death, the priest had to limit their exposure to death. They were the spiritual leaders. And so they needed to make sure they were not around this. They needed to protect themselves from those images of death that impress the soul with deceiving messages. So, when we look at this verse of Leviticus, chapter 21, verse 1, the word soul, dead soul, in the verse does not refer to the soul of the dead person. It refers to the soul of the Kohen, the soul of the priest. So this is how the verse should be understood. For the sake of the soul, the priest shall not defile himself among the people. That is, for the sake of the priest's soul. He must distance and protect himself from death, and most importantly, from death's contagious illusions. And when you think about it, think about how death has done that, not only to either you as an individual or individuals you know, but to our society. We've become a culture of death, right? We've become a culture of darkness, right? We've become so convinced about certain things about death, most of which are not true. That's its impurity. And that is for the sake of the priest's soul, is why he needs not to come into contact with death. That is what you catch, if you will, from death. And so that's why in Jewish halakha, the mortician or the ones who prepare the body, the dead bodies, it's considered such a high honor because it's really engaging in a spiritual warfare at a very, very high level. To be around death that much, you have to be at a certain level of spiritual maturity or it will overtake you. Right? You won't see it. It's not like you're going to get a rash or that you're going to break out in hives. It's a spiritual contagion, right? And that's what the contagion is. It creates an illusion of what death really is. That there is nothing beyond, that you should fear it, that you should avoid it, that it's negative, that it's bad, that it controls you, that it's all of these things, right? That's what death is. And that's why the priest had to avoid it. All right. Inspiring light. So what happens when a wise man talks? Maimonides, the Rambam, he wrote these words. Just as a wise man can be recognized through his wisdom and his character traits, for in these he stands apart from the rest of the people, so too he should be recognized in his conduct. End quote. Now the Rambam's intent is that the Torah approach to knowledge must be more than theoretical. That is, knowledge has to be something more than what's just discussed in ivory towers, in universities, in seminaries, in philosophical circles. Knowledge has to be more than just that. Instead, a person's knowledge has to shape his character, and more importantly, influence his daily behavior. In fact, the Rambam says a person's knowledge does infect their daily conduct and their daily behavior, and it is by their daily conduct and their daily behavior that you can tell how much wisdom an individual actually does have. In other words, even if they have all kinds of head knowledge, even if they can teach New Testament theology 101, 201, 301, and 401, hang out with them for a week. See how they live. See what they talk about when you go out to dinner with them. See what they do at their home. See how they treat their spouse. See how they raise their kids. That'll tell you whether or not they have biblical wisdom. Not what's in their head. Not what they can talk about. Not what they can puff themselves up with. How do they actually live? What do they do with the knowledge? That's wisdom. Right? And that's even when you get into the meaning of Hebrew words. Right? The Hebrew word for wisdom is associated with working with your hands. Right? So wisdom isn't knowing something in your head. Wisdom is about, can you actually build something with your hands? Okay? So among the types of everyday conduct that the Rambam mentions that is appropriate for a wise person, chief among them is refined speech. He just says, what do they talk about? What do they say? And here we're getting to the word emor. What do they say? The Rambam wrote, quote, a Torah scholar should not shout or shriek. Instead, he should speak gently to all people. And most importantly, he should judge in favorable light. And he should always speak of his colleague's praise, never mentioning publicly anything that could be shameful to him. The wording employed by the Rambam, judging in a favorable light and never mentioning anything shameful publicly, implies that a Torah scholar certainly can recognize faults within a colleague's character. But even so, he will choose instead to speak of his colleague's praise. When speaking to his colleague privately, he may patiently and gently rebuke him for his conduct, but when he speaks to others, and when viewing his colleague even in his own mind, when he talks to himself in his own mind about the other person, he should think and speak only favorably of him. Now, this is not only a reflection of the scholar's personal refinement, but by continually highlighting the other person's positive qualities, he's actually encouraging their expression in the individual. In other words, by highlighting the potential, the good points that he sees, he's actually working towards making it manifest itself in that individual and into reality. And again, this is kind of like Torah word faith stuff, okay? All right, this is where what you're speaking about a person is actually going to be influential in what manifests within that person. For thought and speech can bring about appreciable changes within our world. For this reason, the Maggid of Meserich would at times recite concepts that he knew his listeners could not understand. He would purposely blow his students' minds. All right? But his intent was so that he could draw that idea into the world. His intent was to convey to his students, I believe in you. I know it's within you to understand this and to grasp it. And not only to understand and grasp it, but so that you can teach it as well. And so at times, he would personally bring into matters of discussion things that he knew was well beyond them. If you look at the teaching of Yeshua, he does the same thing, right? How many times do you read in the Gospels where it says it was only later that they understood what he meant? All right? So you see Yeshua uses the same method that this follower of the Baal Shem Tov uses, right? That is, he brings the idea, he bursts the idea for his students only for the encouragement and to get that idea into reality, to get it into their purview, to get it into their consciousness, to get it into their seeing, so that at some point in time, they will understand it, and they will grasp it, and they will be able to teach it, and they will be able to pass it on as they comprehend it later. To cite a similar concept in the realm of just human relationships, everyday stuff, the sages state that Lashon Hara that is malicious speech, kills three people. It kills the one who speaks it, it kills the one who listens to it, and it kills the one to whom it is spoken. In fact, they go on to say it kills that person multiple times. Because every time the gossip is repeated, it's murdering that person all over again. Now, we can understand why such conversation affects the one who speaks it. And we certainly can understand how it affects the one who willingly listens to it. Both are party to the sin, which is equivalent to the combined effects of idol worship, murder, and adultery. But why should the person about whom the gossip was spoken be affected? After all, he didn't partake in the transgression. He wasn't going around saying, please gossip about me. To resolve this, it can be explained that speaking about a person's negative qualities actually spurs on their expression in reality. Although the person might not even be aware that he is being spoken about, the fact that his character flaws are being discussed fans the revelation of these qualities. Had these faults not been spoken about, there is a greater probability that they would have remained hidden, dormant potential. This is why, for instance, when we speak over our children, we must be careful that we speak blessing over our children, that we must be careful what we say about them, that we must not be careless with the words we use about our children, that they're slow, that they're clumsy, that they're ignorant, that they're whatever, right? Even if you think it's in jest, you're speaking these things into their reality, right? And so what could have laid dormant within them is now being stimulated, right? Because speech is creation. Speech creates. Hashem created the world through speech. We create worlds through speech. And so when we speak these words, we're creating something. And so it's much better that we speak praise, that we speak blessings, that we speak positive things, that we speak things that we want to see in the person, that we speak success, that we speak, spiritual maturity, whatever, that we speak what we would truly want for them. Okay? That we speak that. The Rambam taught that the positive attributes are more powerful than the attributes of retribution, and that similar concepts apply with regard to speaking about people's positive character traits. The consistent mention of a good person and the good that they possess, and within every individual, there are unfathomed reservoirs of good. It will facilitate the expression that good, that good you're speaking of, it will facilitate that in the person's actual conduct and consciousness. And this relates to something we talked about a few weeks back in Torah class when we looked at how to do the tikkun of the Lashon Hara, right? The tikkun of evil speech is good speech, right? Speak well of people. Speak positively of people. Lashon HaTov, right? When people aren't around and you got to talk about somebody, if it's just in your blood and you just got to talk good about people. Like if you just got to talk about Billy, talk about how awesome Billy is. Talk about how smart Billy is. Talk about what unrefined potential exists in Billy that you wish would come out. If you got to talk about him in that way, right? And let those qualities start being evoked in him. The power of a speech. So what happens when a wise person speaks? He will speak praise. He will speak blessing. He will speak positivity. He will find the good point in the other person and highlight that, because he realizes by putting it out there, he's put that seed of creation out there to grow. The command to speak. This relates to our Torah reading this week, which is called Emor. Emor is a command telling one to speak. In the context of our Torah reading, this command has the immediate pashat application of communicate the laws pertaining to the priesthood. Speak these laws about the priesthood. Nevertheless, the fact that this term is used as the name of the reading and the weekly portion, Living in the Times, always speaks to our life, indicates there's a wider significance. It means that a person must speak. And yet, we find the sages giving us counsel like, say little and do much. Or, I did not find anything better for one person than to have silence, implying that excessive speech is not desirable. These are found in Pirkei Avot. It's very customary from the time of Pesach to Shavuot, in those 50 days in the counting of the Omer, to read through this work known as Pirkei Avot. So, we can't say that the charge of Amor means just to speak stuff, just to start talking, because we know the advice from Proverbs and our sages that that's not wise, just to randomly speak vain talk. And we also can't say that it's referring to speak words of Torah, because there's already an explicit command for that. You shall speak of them in Deuteronomy 6. Instead, Amor is referring to this speaking about other people's virtues, positive traits, and good points. Learning with light. The sages associate the command Amor with an obligation that is known as chinuch, C-H-I-N-U-C-H, which in short is kind of the education of children. They comment by saying, speak, and it is written, tell them. Right? So Amor begins by kind of saying, speak to the people and tell them. Notice the redundancy there? Speak and tell. Can you just say speak these words or tell them this? Why? If I'm going to tell them, of course I'm going to speak to them. And if I'm going to speak to them, of course I'm going to tell them something. But speak and tell. Why the redundancy? It's to assure the adults concerning the children. Li hazir. The Hebrew word translates as to adjure. It shares the same root as zohar, meaning radiance. Teaches a fundamental lesson with regard to education. It must be characterized by radiant light. In general, there are two ways to persuade children to reject undesirable behavior. You can emphasize how base it is, or you can show the positive alternative. Lihazir underscores the importance of spreading light, for a little light repels much darkness, and by shining light, one will kindle the inner light which every person possesses. As light kindles light, even a deeper dimension to the concept. In a complete sense, the chinuch of one's children, and by extension, everyone whom one can influence, should not be viewed as an obligation beyond one's own divine service, meaning just one more thing we got to do. But it should be a natural outgrowth of our service. When a person's divine service reaches a consummate peak, and in keeping with the thrust of the love and the unity of God's people, we should join together with others, with those we're in contact with, to foster their personal growth. The light that shines forth from us will shine forth through them in their conduct, and it will illuminate and educate those with whom we come in contact with. This kindling of light will then lead to the error that Daniel prophesies about. Daniel 12:3. The wise will shine as the splendor of the firmament, and Israel will leave their exile with mercy. So we have this deeper understanding of Amor to be to speak about the good points in others. And Rabbi Nachman of Breslov, this is one of his major, major teachings, right? He even thought that that was one of the key reasons depression existed, was that the depressed person began to not see anything good about themselves. They saw no hope. They saw no hope in themselves, no hope in who they could become, no hope in what they had been, that they saw nothing good. And Rabbi Nachman said, it's the job of the community to, at one step at a time, even if it's super small, to begin to show the individual what's good about them, what's God-pleasing about them, what's great about them, what's worthy about them. This is the command to speak. Let's stay in Leviticus 21, verse 1. Caution for the small. So rather lengthy teaching, but I think it's a pretty good one. So, the opening verse again from our portion in Leviticus 21:1. The Lord says to Moses, speak to the priests, you know, the priests that are the sons of Aaron, and say to them or tell them. Okay, so you get two redundant things going on there. Priests, the sons of Aaron, speak and say that they must not become impure again by contact with the deceased soul among the people. Rashi explains the double wording of speak to the priests and say to them to mean that the adult priests must not cause their children to become impure. And Rashi's choice of words in the Hebrew is lahazir gadolim ol katanim, which literally means caution the big, meaning adults, regarding the small, meaning the children. This is in your Kumash, Rashi's commentary here. Now the Noam Elimelech is a spiritual descendant of the Baal Shem Tov, and again another Hasidic master that I deeply love. Some of his writings are finally making it into English. The Noam Elimelech interprets this homiletically, what Rashi says, Lehazir Gedolim Al Katanim, caution the big regarding the small, as understanding speak and say, as a warning for the great Tzadikim, never to overlook the small details, that a righteous person will not overlook even the smallest of details, that the big will look out for the small. In politics, in business, many other walks of life, those who hold positions of authority, they have to budget their time carefully, focusing their attention on momentous issues. So a prime minister, for instance, makes general decisions, but he will leave a lot of the general implementation to his staff. The prime minister cannot waste his time on the minute details that inevitably escape his immediate scrutiny. Similarly, he cannot address the problems of any single one individual in his nation, since he has to focus on the weightier matters that concern the entire state. So here you have the big that really can't look out for the small. But the Noam Elimelech says, the righteous individual, they don't have this kind of allowance. Here you can think of our Tzaddik, Yeshua HaNotzri, the one who speaks of knowing even the number of hairs on your head. The mind of a Tzaddik must be broad enough that it can ascend to the highest of highest heavens, interact with the most esoteric of matters far beyond us, decide crucial issues upon which the fate of the entire world depend, and yet still be able to descend and focus on daily matters of helping people with specific individual problems. Again, think of Yeshua. He's on this global mission, right, from his father. And yet, what's he doing as he's going town to town? He's interacting with people on a very personal, individual basis, right? Healing all the sick, touching all the children, letting all the children come to him, blessing the children, interacting with them, engaging them to the point where he's exhausted and about to collapse, right? And forsakes eating and can't even get time away to pray, because in addition to having the big stuff, he is paying attention to the small stuff as well. And the sages again in Pirkei Avot, and why I'm quote Pirkei Avot such this evening is because, again, it's standard to be read during this time of year. It says, be as scrupulous in performing a minor mitzvah as you are in a major one. The point being that we must never presume that one mitzvah, one connection, is important and worthy of our attention, while another is less important and can be overlooked. Because everything is part of the same Torah. All were commanded by the same Rabbono Shel Olam. Therefore, all of them deserve the same attention, regardless of how minute they may seem to our limited understanding. And remember, as we learned last week with commandments, the ones that we don't understand make perfect sense in the world to come. And the ones that seem so minor here, well, are they minor in the fourth dimension? Maybe they're really the big ones, right? But we don't know how this all fits in. And so sages say, there is no minor one and there is no major one, no matter what it appears like. treat them all the same. In fact, the Gemara often will use the expression, the Beit Din, that is the leadership of the community, must prevent the children from eating non-kosher meat. Here, don't take that so literally. The eating of the meat is referring not only in a literal way, but also to what they're inwardly digesting. But notice it puts the burden on the Beit Din, implying that the Torah leaders themselves must tend to this issue and not rely on the intervention of just school teachers and other educators. That the members of the Beit Din, the spiritual elders, must not use their busy schedule or their honored position as an excuse that they have to descend from their pedestal to protect children from sin, since like all the concerns of the community, it is their personal responsibility. The Be'ala Rebbe told this story about his father. My father, the Kelchas Yahshua, of blessed memory, was renowned for his lengthy prayers, his awesome heights of spirituality, and the utter dedication of his heart, mind, and soul that he so invested in his Torah study and his observance. Yet he never overlooked the minute details of how the Torah must govern every aspect of our day-to-day life. He would observe the behavior of small children and he would encourage them as they were reciting their first verses from the Torah. He would ensure that they would wash their hands beside their beds when they woke up. These and many other seemingly small details of religious education were of the utmost importance to him. He would constantly remind people to observe matters like this, which are often overlooked, but he knew they were of crucial importance. Upon meeting with other Torah giants and distinguished community leaders, he would discuss matters such as the simple meaning of the Shema, reciting the daily prayers, and countless other seemingly minor details whose observance he had worked tirelessly to promote. And this is what the Noam Elimelech, in his first understanding of Rashi's words, Lehachzir Gedolim Al Katanim, to mean that people of great spiritual stature, of spiritual maturity, will pay attention to the small details of simple daily observance and to the personal welfare of each individual who seeks and desires their help. But then the Noam Elimelech decides to up it a little bit, and he continues to comment on Vehazir Gedolim Al Katanim, and this is what he says, and I quote, "When studying Torah, praying, or engaging in acts of holiness, one's mind is expanded. This is the way of the righteous. Before they pray, they will prepare their thoughts by considering before whom they are about to pray. The holiness thus that they achieve will uplift them for as long as they are engaged in prayer. However, after they conclude their prayer or their other act of holiness, their thoughts will fall back into small matters as they pursue their transient, material, everyday basic needs. This is not the perfection of Hashem's service. Man must always be immersed in holiness and purity without a moment's interruption. Accordingly, when his mind is expanded in prayer, he must transfix his thoughts on Hashem to such an extent that they remain transfixed even when he concludes his prayer. This is what it means to caution the big concerning the small. Lehazir Gedolim means during the times of spiritual expansion. Al Katanim means we must ensure that that holiness will remain even during the times of contraction." And this brings us to a good friend of ours, the cycle of ascent and descent. Every person goes through cycles in their life. We just do. There are periods where we're really up. There are periods where we're really high and really feeling good and really feeling motivated and really feeling connected and really feeling joyful and really feeling happy. And there are periods where it's the exact opposite, and there are periods in the middle, right? Life goes through cycles. There are times of spiritual ascent and times of spiritual descent. Times when we feel that our mind has been expanded with wisdom from God, when our hearts have been ignited and set on fire with devotion, And then there are times when we cannot focus on a seemingly simple verse of the Bible, and our heart feels cold even to the idea of praying a simple prayer. And even the great tzaddikim of the generations, they would suffer spiritual decline as well. Joseph advised Pharaoh to store the produce of the years of plenty and thereby support Egypt in the years of famine. That's spiritual technology, folks. That's spiritual advice. The same advice holds true for you. We must store the good feelings and the inspiration that we receive during our times of spiritual ascent and use it to bear us through our times of hardship. Otherwise, during the time of descent, we may fall prey to despair, causing our efforts in the pursuit of holiness to dwindle away. We may abandon not only daily practices that once inspired us, but we may even abandon the basic requirements of just a simple, decent life. Rather than struggling against the downward spiral, we may become passive and say, well, I don't have the head to do these things right now. We may say to ourselves, I'm going through a hard time and I really can't be expected to fulfill these things right now. My mind is in such a state of confusion. When a normally religious person gets depressed, the behavior can change drastically to a point that it seems shocking to those around them. The Noam Elimelech thus warns that precautions must be made to prevent this occurrence. During times of spiritual expansion, he says, we must ensure that the holiness will remain during the times of contraction. When the cycle of holiness begins to descend, as it inevitably will, we must realize what is happening and steel ourselves to the task at hand. We must remember that this period of descent was also arranged by Providence, and that any descent is ultimately for the sake of future ascent. And since Hashem now, when we're on the descent, we can focus our minds enough to say, this is really what Hashem is saying. Hashem is saying right now, all He wants is simple, humble service without any grandiose displays of piety. He just wants me. He doesn't need anything else. He doesn't need bells and whistles. He doesn't need excitement. He doesn't need anything else. He just needs me. Just basic, humble service. That's all a descent is. Therefore, we should not make exaggerated efforts to return to the heights of the spiritual enthusiasm we once enjoyed, because the decline is part of your next ascent. These heights, they're now beyond your grasp, and that's okay. And so you're only going to frustrate yourselves and sink further into depression if you try to regain them. Instead, the task is now simply to guard the basic boundaries and not allow depression to rob us of the connections that we can have regardless of our state of mind. We need not struggle against the descent, since eventually our mood will improve and the ascent will come naturally. We need only ensure that despite our descent, we will remain like a loyal soldier, willing to receive any order, enter any zone of combat, and carry out any mission required. According to Hasidic thought, a mitzvot, a connection performed during a time of descent, is actually more precious than one that was performed in a time of ascent, because the latter affords a person a sense of enjoyment, spiritual exhilaration, and therefore perhaps can be marred with self-interest, pride, or ego. But when a person does not feel inspired, but still serves God anyway because he's loyal to God and God's word, this is the ultimate in selfless dedication. And that's ultimately what God is asking from you at that moment. So why are such periods of descent necessary? Why didn't God just arrange the world in such a way that we would always feel inspired by religious observance and go from one mountaintop experience to another higher mountaintop? Well, the Baal Shem Tov, right, of blessed memory, one of my faves, explains with a parable. He talks of a father teaching his child to walk. The child takes a few steps forward. And what's his father do? Takes a few steps back. Forcing the child to take even more steps. Each time the child progresses, the father distances himself even further, making the child's journey into the father's arms even harder. And at the beginning, very frustrating for the child, right? They think three steps and I'm in daddy's arms. Takes three steps and he's four steps away from dad. You can imagine the red face, right? And the frustration, right? But he gives it a go again and dad backs off again. But sometimes the father won't do that. Sometimes the father will actually steady the child as they are about to fall. Sometimes the father will let go, allowing the child to fall. There is no other way to teach the child to walk. He has to learn to fall. He has to learn to get up again. He has to learn to keep going. And time again, this is how it works until he finally learns to walk on his own. The same is true in our service of Hashem. When God wants to raise us to a higher spiritual level, to bring us to a different level of divine consciousness, a different level of messianic awareness, a different spiritual maturity, he will first distance himself from us. That's what's happening. He's distancing himself from you on purpose to teach you how to walk. So imagine yourself being the toddler learning to walk. He's just backed off a little bit, but he's not gone, but he's teaching you. And he forces us to follow after him. Like a child, we are anguished by our father's distance at first and our difficulties that we have trying to draw close to him, but he keeps pulling further away. And we wonder why he's letting us fall down as we pursue him. Yet ultimately, this is the essential part of our journey towards a new level of spiritual maturity. Therefore, there is no reason to panic when we totter into spiritual descent. We need not tear out our hair or bemoan our sorry state or think that God is punishing us. We need only gird ourselves with patience and fortitude and recognize that the journey towards spiritual greatness is not a straight road, but a mountainous path with many declines. Only during the declines can we prove that our dedication to God is sincere and unshakable, and only then can we walk. Think about the history of Israel, how it follows this same cycle. Israel enjoyed great times of ascent. Think about the time of Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, when Israel actually knew true peace and prosperity. Each man beneath his grapevine and beneath his fig tree, 1 Kings 5. Israel also endured times of descent into hardship and exile. And it was precisely during the hardest part of Israel's history that she actually made the greatest advancements in Torah and religion. And it was in the darkest times that our Messiah was born. The Torah giants are those who arose during the horrors of things like pogroms and crusades. And they outshadow and outnumber those who arose during the golden ages of Torah scholarship. Therefore, we must always remember that times of personal and even community hardship offer the greatest potential for growth. Gee, could I be speaking now as a farewell address? Most importantly, these times offer the chance to show Hashem that our love for him does not depend on our changing mood or the circumstances in our personal lives or our communal lives. But as Pirkei Avot says, that it is a love that depends on no outside factor because it is a love that is destined to endure. So any bump in the road is actually only Hashem purposely distancing himself to bring you to something greater than where you already are. So then you don't bemoan the situation. Instead, you look forward to what is going to be birthed from this so-called decline, from this so-called flat spot, from this so-called going backwards. What is Hashem up to? That's really what you should be asking in those times. And then think, again, I think the Baal Shem Tov's little parables, little teaching method about the father or the parent teaching a child to walk really hits the nail on the head. The parent hasn't gone anywhere. The parent is actually doing what a parent should do, right? It's preparing the child to be independent and to do greater things. If the child never learns to walk, the child can experience a lot of great things in life, right? So, and parents will do that through different stages of life. When they are old enough to go to the movies by themselves and you sit in the back for a while, or when they're old enough to start driving, or when they go to college. All the things you do as a parent, right, where you pull back, but you're not really pulling back. But you're pulling back in one way, but only so that the child can shine. Because if you never pulled back, what would happen with the child, right? It would not be a great existence. So that's going back to Rashi's commentary on that first verse. The big for the sake of the small. Right? Remembering the big will remember for the sake of the small. It does remind me of when we had our first daughter. We were teaching her to kind of crawl and walk. I couldn't get her to come to me no matter what. So I had to create a trail of Cheerios and stand on the other end of the room. And man, she'd go to town with those Cheerios, right? Same kind of thing. Same kind of image, right? That's what Hashem's doing. So when transition happens, when things happen that we would rather not happen, we just have to ask ourselves, what greater thing does Hashem actually have in store for us, right? What greater thing is coming? Because that's what it really means. It's really not a decline at all, right? All right, we will close there with the portion. Again, feel free to hang out. There's probably something left in there, some cake still. That was a big old cake and so forth. But let us close with the blessing after the study of Torah. Baruch Ata Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.